All right, 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 16. Today we're talking about honor and grace. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going away from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, if I could just reiterate, we do have a lot going on in the life of the church, and so I think it would behoove you, we need to bring that word back, that's a great word, to stop by that info center or just really spend some time on that announcement sheet just to see of all the areas and stuff that we have going on in the life of the church. A couple more really important ones. Through this summer, we have acquired a lot of new people, which is incredible. And always, as school starts back, we always tend to just be blessed with new people. And so we are very honored by that fact. And so oftentimes, people have been coming for a while, and there's sort of that next step. Like, hey, what do I do now? I've come on some Sundays. Well, I want to serve now. What do I need to do? We call that the connection class. And the connection class is just that. It runs on the Wednesdays of September at 6:30. This is where you find out what we believe in particulars, areas of service, board members, all types of stuff like that. Really what we say about the connection class is this is the way at Westside that you go from being a Sunday attender to being a family member in that sense. And so there's a sign-up sheet out there in the lobby. We would love for you to stop by and sign up on that. Also, secondly, Labor Day is approaching, and I said this in the first service. When I was a kid growing up, Memorial Day was always like the start of summer because the city pool opened up, and then Labor Day was like the funeral for summer because the city pool closed at Labor Day. But just so your calendars and everything can be prepared, this Labor Day on September 3rd, we will have one service at 10 a.m. So again, just to lay that before you, this September 3rd, Labor Day, we will have one service at 10 a.m. This will go out on social media, newsletter, all of that, but we also need your help to spread the word and to get those things out. So, again, on September 3rd, Labor Day, how many services are we having?
One.
What time is that service? Okay, it's on you now, okay?
All right,
it is on you now. Well, hey, we are in our series, 1 Timothy, and it's just been feeding us so richly. Last Sunday, the Apostle Paul, who's writing the letter, is writing to a younger pastor who's leading a congregation. And last week, Paul sort of shifted gears, and he talked about to a leader that by far the most difficult person to lead. Parents, this is good if you're a business owner, anything. Everyone's leading someone. The most difficult person to lead is yourself, hands down. And what Paul encouraged Timothy was in his walk with Jesus, there are some core essential things that he must do. And last week we learned this, that nobody drifts towards discipleship. That literally all those exhortations and those encouragements, Paul says that because no one just naturally becomes like Jesus. It doesn't work that way. We think that when the Lord found us and saved us, that we just sort of sit back and then God does little miracles in our life and then we wake up more like Jesus one day. Let me correct that, because when God saves us and salvation happens in our life, that's not the end. That's the beginning. That is the beginning of the whole new life. So we have to be intentional with that. And we learned the most important equation ever, and it's this: the gospel plus discipline equals godliness. So, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Guys, I have one message and I say it every single Sunday. I just use a different Bible verse to say it, okay? And this is what I love to say, that Jesus Christ is not dead, but is alive. And because of that, he's now interceding for us with the Father. And that God is active in our lives. This is the good news, that Jesus lived the life we couldn't live, died the death that we deserved, and 3 days later rose again, offering eternal life to anyone who would repent of their sins and trust in him. That is the eternal life that starts the Christian life. So the gospel is what God does. But there is discipline in the Christian life that we must implement. As Paul used the athletic analogy, he said physical training is of some value, but spiritual training is of eternal value. So like reading the Bible, praying, living in community, these are disciplines that we have to implement in our life. And this week, he now shifts and doesn't talk about Timothy's personal life. He addresses sort of the whole church again. And let me be honest, these verses are kind of tough. They're tough to organize. He says a whole bunch of stuff in them. And you're kind of like, well, why does this matter? Just hang on, because I really think we're going somewhere. But maybe this will help get us started. I remembered while I was growing up a phrase that my parents would often say. So I'm the youngest of four boys in our family. My mom and dad had four boys: John, Josh, Joseph, Jason. And so if they got mad and they just said the letter J, it would probably land somewhere on someone, right? My older brother, the eldest, John, is actually 15 years older than me. And so he was always like a grown man to me my whole life. I was much more afraid of my brother John and getting in trouble with him than I was my own dad, for sure. But one of the things I remember my parents saying to other parents was, you know, one of the things that makes parenting difficult when you're parenting multiple children is multiple personalities, right? It's they are not the same. I mean, you are a family unit, but, you know, my parents had these four individuals, and then we're a family unit, and so there's things that we have to do together and value together, but sometimes you got to process that a little bit differently with this one and with this one. And we found that true in our life now as we have three kids. And, you know, boys, here's a newsflash, boys are different than girls, you know, and all kinds of stuff like that. And there was one day at our house where, you know, there was personalities, and Courtney and I were trying to sort of wrangle the family together. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to write down right now in this moment some values and some things that we say to each individual kid, but this is sort of what we're going towards. And so I wrote this down, and it hangs in our room. It was supposed to be a thing, but if this is true life parenting right here, like just a scrap sheet of paper and like all this stuff. But it says, in the Jordan home, we love God with all of our heart. We love each other. We obey our parents. We say sorry. We have a good attitude. And we have so much fun. And it's all because of Jesus. Because if you parent, you know, multiple kids, you know, like there's got to be values that hold this thing together. We're individuals. We're a diversity. But there's this community. There's all this stuff. Today, in our verses, the Apostle Paul does exactly that. The Apostle Paul has loved a phrase, I don't know if you've caught on it in this series, of describing the church. In 1 Timothy 3, he says these words, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." In the household of God. He's constantly talking about the church being God's family. And in these verses today, it's sort of like the Apostle Paul gathers the church, a diversity of people, all different backgrounds, all different ages, different personalities, different needs, and sort of like a loving parent sits us down and says, hey, in God's household, this is what we do. And there's really some words that govern this. But if I were to summarize these verses and just sort of give you the big idea, if you leave with anything today, leave with this. In God's household, we care for each other with honor and with grace. I think that's what Paul's saying. He uses the word honor multiple times. He talks about meeting real needs, maybe even with finances or with time. And then he's talking about treat older men as father. There's all types of stuff wrapped up. But I think what Paul is saying to the church is, as a loving parent, hey, in God's household, we care for each other with honor and with grace. And can I just tell you something? I know sometimes this church thing gets complicated, and man, what about this? And you got church structure and church polity and ecclesiology and like all this stuff. Man, what is this about? Pastor Jason, just tell me practically, how can I love my church and love God's family and be a disciple? I think if you gave your life to this sentence, in one local church, you would see God do things in your life that you have never even dreamed of. What if our relationships could be so simply boiled down with the different ages, with the different everything, boiled down to caring for each other as real family, but with honor and with grace? I think that's what God has for us today. But here's what I want to do. I want to define our terms. Because when I say honor, you might think one thing or grace or this. You know, sometimes I'll stand out there in the lobby and talk to someone and they'll come by and they'll say, oh, Pastor, it's such a good sermon today when you said this. And I'm like, oh my God, I never said that today, right? So I want to clarify our terms and help us. What are we meaning by honor and grace? What does that mean? Well, we learned way back in a series, May We Honor, that honor is the act of holding people and positions in high value. That's what honor is. So last week, I had the privilege to do a wedding. Love doing weddings. It's a great privilege and honor. And there's this moment when I tell the music stops and those back doors open up, and I tell everyone, would you all please rise? And everyone stands up. Because who's getting ready to walk in the room? The bride, right? Why did you stand up? Out of honor. You are saying, this is your moment, girl, right? This is your moment, and we are standing up. How come whenever there, I love living in sort of a small town in a southern area, whenever funeral processions come and people pull over, why do you stop? You are honoring that life, right? And so what Paul is saying with the word honor is that it has value to it. You are saying to another person, you are valuable to me. And I'm going to hold you into a high position. That's how we are supposed to relate to one another in God's family. But not just honor, it's also grace. He's talking about meeting needs. And grace, as we have defined it, is an unearned gift from an unobligated giver. The person did not earn what you're going to give them, right? They do not deserve anything, but you are going to give them something, that love, that patience, that forgiveness, whatever that is. So practically, what does this look like in our relationships? Let me just get boots to the ground. Let's say that you get a bit of information that there was a meeting and something that you're a part of, and Bill was leading the meeting, and you just saw Bill the day before, and Bill didn't tell you anything about the meeting, and now somebody's saying, hey, you know, you weren't at that meeting. In that moment, you have two crucial choices. The first choice is to go internalize it and to go, I knew it. I knew Bill was holding out on me. I knew there was a meeting. And when I drove by that day and I saw those cars, that's probably what they were doing. It's because they don't even want me in that group, and they don't even have the courage to tell me that. You know what? I'm out of here, right? You can do that, okay, and leave a wake of damage behind you. Or honor and grace, say, oh, I know Bill. I love Bill. I just spent time with him this week. He totally forgot to tell me. I'm going to get with him, see if there's anything that I need to do. Why would you make the second choice? You make the second choice because you think very highly of Bill. You have a lot of respect for him. You give him grace in that sense, understanding. What if in our church relationships we actually believed the best in one another? And then when there's those gaps where we just kind of, I don't know, in the what if we believed the best in one another and then just filled the gaps with trust and honor and grace? I think our relationships would drastically change in that sense. And that's the thrust of what Paul wants for us today. So I'm going to divide the verses in two categories. The first one is our relationships, and then he talks about our responsibilities with those relationships. So the first one is this, our relationships. I'm going to run through these and then circle back to them, okay? Because he's talking about a diversity of people. How do they relate to one another? There's different ages. There's different socioeconomic backgrounds. There's different genders. There's different all kinds of stuff. How are we supposed to relate to one another? Well, he says this. Number one, we're to respect older men as fathers. Verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Number 2, we're to view younger men as brothers. Younger men as brothers, verse 1 says. And then number 3, we're to respect older women as mothers, right there in verse 2. And then lastly, we view younger women as sisters. Did you catch the familial language that Paul is using? He's saying, of course, there's different backgrounds, there's different this, that, and the other. And listen, we have been very intentional about certain things that we do here at this church because of the conviction that we hold of what we see in Scripture. And one of them is proven true in these two verses. At Westside, we don't really have particular age groups or like season of life groups or like this is a group for 27 to 31-year-olds whose birthdays are in March and end in this and who were born on Thursdays. That's what we don't listen, the human side of us would love that. Because then you come in going, oh, I know this, everybody's in the same season of life, and sort of this, that, and the other. We intentionally don't do that. Why? Because of what I see in these verses. What Paul is saying is, we need each other. We need each other. So at Westside Men, we want a 60 to 70-year-old man to be at a table with an 18-year-old young man. And the same is true for Westside Women and this, that, and the other. That no matter the age differences or the socioeconomic backgrounds, what Paul is saying is we need each other in different seasons of life. And please, I'm trying to be as clear as I can today. I just want to be as crystal clear as I can. If you are an older man or an older woman, or if you are a younger man or a younger woman, and you are looking at how to, quote, get involved and build relationships in this church, if you are a younger man or a younger woman, I encourage you, reach out to an older man or an older woman asking for coffee. Because, can I just say something to the older? And by the way, I'm using the word older, all right? Paul says 60 or something. That's just Paul, all right? I'm not going to slap an age to this today, all right? But can I encourage the older saints in the room today? I think you greatly, greatly underestimate your power and the influence that you have on the younger generation. And here's what I mean. If you are an older woman who invests in a younger woman, a younger mother, hey, let's go out to coffee, hey, let's do this or that, and you look that younger woman in the eye and you say, hey, I was a wife, I raised kids, I worked a job, and look at me, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. And if you're an older man in the room today, and you see that young man working those hours and bidding those jobs and trying to raise those kids and trying to serve at church and do all these different areas for you to put your arm around him spiritually and say, keep working hard and don't give up because it pays off. Listen, you don't need, Westside, we don't need to set up something in order for that to happen. What Paul is saying is that should be the basic way that we operate with our relationships within this church. And that's the whole reason behind Westside Men, behind all areas of ministry, is we want to create an intersection for something like this to happen. And do you know why it's difficult for us to do that? It's difficult for us to do that because we think in so much individualistic terms. Listen, God, this is a very powerful sentence, but it is 100% true. God has made no other resources. God has not given you, a Christian, no other resources to live the Christian life apart from the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and all of that. God has not given you any other resources to live the Christian life other than the local church. Than the local church. And can I tell you something? Desiring and thinking like, oh, well, if I just have coffee maybe with Pastor Alex or Pastor Jason or one of the board members one time, and I do that, then everything. Listen, no, this is the long game. This is relationships here. But we think individual, my relationship with Jesus. I mean, think about sometimes how we even talk about, quote unquote, getting saved. I made Jesus my personal Lord and Savior. Well, number one, you didn't make Jesus nothing, okay? Jesus rose from the grave and rules the cosmos, all right? Number two, it's not just personal, I love what one commentator said. The idea of salvation cannot be reduced to a personal relationship with Jesus. God's plan is much more encompassing. God intends for salvation to be a community-creating event. It's not just you. Even unto salvation, God's creating a people. So how do we do this? Different age groups, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different, oh, the world's changing and it's different and all that. No, 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 we need each other. And can I encourage the older generation again? I know sometimes that when I talk to godly older saints, they desire to do this. They just say, you know, people are so busy and I don't have much to offer and they probably don't, you know, think I'm cool or this, that. Listen, the younger generation is sick of slick. Everything's slick. Everything's packaged. Everything's shiny. What they desire is realness. Someone who has walked that path, and you possess that power. So what does this look like practically, boots on the ground? How can this be accomplished in our lives? Listen, here's another equation that will prove true. Intentionality plus time equals community. That's it. There is no substitute for this. Being intentional with your calendar, with this, that, and the other. Listen, if you are passive in this, you'll be ruled by your calendar. Because you'll go, well, school's starting, so we got this, and then this night we got this, and then the T-ball does this, and you get to the end of the month, and you go, oh, well, we can't make any of the stuff with the groups and the things and the people and stuff, and so we're probably going to do that again next month. Man, we got to get around to that next month. Lord, let us do that next month. Amen. And then you get to next month, and you go, oh, gosh, man, our calendar, man, is so full. We got this, and we got that. Being intentional to go, no, 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 this is worth it. We're going to do this, and we're going to sacrifice this area to invest in this area, intentionality, and then this next one, plus time. Listen, it takes time. I always say that biblical community is like a crock pot. It's not like a microwave, okay? We have all these massive expectations of community when we enter into relationships for the first time with people. You cannot substitute time in that sense. So listen, if we're older in the room, are we being intentional with those mothers, with those young men, investing in them? Also, if you're younger in the room, have you sought out those relationships? Have you asked and desired for that? This is what our relationships look like. The next thing that he talks about is this, our responsibilities. Now he starts talking about the needs of the church. And listen, this is where I need you to lean in. Okay, so the verses are a little bit difficult. We're going to have to dive into some areas of it and understand the application of it, but you'll do okay, all right? So what are our responsibilities as the gathered church? Well, the first one is this. We should care for widows. I mean, he says it right there, verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. And then Paul goes on and starts for verses listing all types. If this person has children and if they're truly a widow and then this. So I think it would be helpful. What are we working with the definition? Was there something cultural back then? I think there's categories today that would actually fall under the category of what the Bible understands as a widow. So here's the working definition. A widow is a woman of any age who is left alone in this world through death, desertion, or divorce. I think that's what I see in these verses. And the reason why Paul is saying this is so important, especially for the church in this day, is that if you were a widow, that was almost like a death sentence. In the sense of the family taking care of you, the lineage, all of that stuff. Translation, it was a need in the church. There's a need in the church, and the church is called to meet those needs. But then he gets more specific. So there's four types that he's talking about, and this is important for us to know. The first one is this, older widows who have relatives to support them. Look in verse 4. He says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. The second group is this, older, God-fearing widows who have no relatives to support them. Look at what Paul says there in verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone. I mean, that's a phrase, man, left all alone. I love what one pastor says. Someone alone in a church is an emergency, right? So Paul is saying there's a need here, right? And this is the category of that need. And then the third category is this. This is just Paul's words here, okay? Older, self-absorbed widows, okay? Now, he's talking about a couple of prospects. Number one, people who were lying, saying they were widows, so they could take advantage of the church and receive resources and freeload and do this, that, or the other. And then he's also talking about some women who would go around and apparently, just verse 13, besides that, they learned to be idlers, going around from house to house and being busybodies and gossiping and causing all sorts of drama and all of these things. And then the last category is this, younger widows. Younger widows. When I look at all of this, I see a reflection of Jesus' ministry. And here's what I mean by that. Anytime Jesus went into a town, anyone who was sick or who was vulnerable, Jesus moved toward them. And so Paul is urging very specifically, meet the needs that are among you. And this is a helpful list to discern that. So we're to care for widows. But we need some instruction on that. The church needs instruction on how to meet people's needs. So the second thing that I see is this. We should care for our own families. Look at verse 4 again. But if a widow has children and grandchildren, let them first learn and to their own household first. And then again, verse 16. So the church is not burdened. Listen, here's what, the church has gotten a bad rap because I believe the church is very reactionary in meeting needs. And here's what I mean by that. Oh, this is an emergency. Oh, this is an emergency. Oh, we got to do a GoFundMe here. We got to do a GoFundMe that. We got to do this quick, quick, quick. And every emergency is sort of brought and it's all the emergency and everybody's got to meet that need. And really what ends up happening is the church starts giving handouts. But what Jesus says to do is to give a hand up. Not just a hand out, but a hand up. The long-term game in this. And then emotions get all involved on stuff. And then the commercial comes on. The little shaking cold chihuahua, right? In a dark, cold hotel room. And you're like, oh, I got to give money in. All right. And the church has done a very poor job of holding people responsible for their own responsibilities. But what Paul is saying is that is godly. I love what one commentator said. These relational principles can benefit most churches today. Our helping tends to be sporadic, emotional, too crisis-oriented, and lacking in either consistency or the courage to call family members to care for their relatives or believers, to really care for one another. Translation, Paul is saying, we take care of the needs of our family first. And then we come and say, hey, we can't meet that need. We've got this need. And then we bring it to the church. So we take care of widows. We take care of our own families. The third one is this. We should be, you ready for this? We should be formally committed to one another. Formally committed to one another. Look at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled. Enrolled in what? Well, look at verse 11. But refuse to enroll younger widows. And then he talks about the reason why. That word enroll just jumped out at me this week. I was like, enroll, such a formal word. Like, so I looked it up, and the word literally means to put on the list for a group or membership. Now, please follow me. This is massively important. Paul is talking about the church as God's family, in God's household. We care for each other with honor and grace. And Paul is also saying that there seems to be a formal way that needs are to be organized and met in the local church. Why? Because how do you distinguish who's a priority and what is the obligation to care for who, for what, and how? Listen, this is the reason why we have things like the connection class. And listen, again, I'm trying to be as very clear as I can. If you attend Westside just kind of Sunday to Sunday, that, praise God, we are so glad that you're here and you're just coming and worshiping with us. We just consider that a great honor. But if you come and sort of bounce in and out, and then a need arises, and you have an expectation that the church that you infrequently attend on Sundays will meet that need, there's going to be devastation and frustration there. Because what is the process of knowing who needs what? Listen, newsflash. Pastor Alex and I are not having a scrolling Facebook and we go, oh, there's a need, an emergency, and we run and then we sit all day and eat popcorn and look at this list and go, oh, they just posted this, we got to call them, you know, and do all of that. Listen, there is a responsibility not just to meet needs, don't miss this, but there is a responsibility for us to make our needs known. And not just known, but also in the process of joining the covenant community for that. And do you know what the benefits of this are? It's not just that you get, quote unquote, your need met. You say, well, Pastor Jason, have we ever seen like how that's supposed to work properly? Yep, I got it just this week. I was texting a guy in church who's just like me, just like you, just in a season, and checking in, love you, man, praying for you. And I got this text message. I'm so thankful for the church and our men's group. Both have helped me weather this storm. Listen, in order to sort of walk this process and see the fruit of that, there is much labor that goes before that. And that labor is being formally committed. And the last thing that I see is this. We should give back what we've been given. We should give back what we've been given. Look at verse 10. He's talking about a widow who needs to be enrolled and have their needs met. And this widow has a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. My goodness, do you know what I see in that verse? Oh, don't miss this. I see someone who is in a time of need, and they have a need that needs to be met, yet they are still serving. They are serving themselves. So what does that tell me? That tells me any time that we receive the grace that God has given the local church to meet our need, let's break it down even more. Some of us have had our marriages massively invested in. Some of us have had conflict resolution. Some of us have received resources from the church to spur our walk with Jesus. What Paul is saying is now it is your turn to turn around and invest in other marriages. Now it is your turn to take someone else out to coffee and invest in them. What we have been given, we now give back in light of that. What could happen to our covenant community if we cared for each other with honor and grace? I want to close with this. When we talk about calling each other brother and sister in Christ, that's something that the church used to do a lot more back in the day, and I think we've lost that, and I think it's a tragedy. And the reason why is because when we call someone brother or sister, that phrase was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we call someone my brother or sister in Christ, that is a blood-bought phrase. When Jesus was dying on the cross, he says this to John. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is a blood-bought obligation that we have to one another. And I don't think we view it that way. I think if we're honest, when it talks about widows and the elderly and caring, Doris Kearns Goodwin is a very famous author and biographer. If you saw the movie Lincoln, that's based on her book, A Team of Rivals. She's a phenomenal biographer, and she wrote a memoir where she talks about growing up in her little 1940s, 1950s, just perfect suburban, classic American neighborhood. And every house was cookie cutter, and all the dads left the house the same way to get on the bus with the hat. Just classic. And she says in her memoir that there was one house on the street that they always tried to avoid. The house on that street was where the witch lived, right? And the witch was an elderly widow who, through a complication and sickness, had lost one of her legs, and so she had a prosthetic leg. But anytime the kids would cut the corner on the sidewalk, they would get in her yard, and she would get that cane and chase them. Doris Kearns Goodwin said it just terrified us to death that she would put a curse on us or something. And she said one day she was walking up to her house, and she stood in horror as she saw her mother talking to the witch. The witch was on her front porch now. She thought, "Oh no, I can't go to sleep. The witch knows where I live now." And long story short, come to find out, Doris's mother was talking to this sweet old lady about flowers. All the lady really had left in life to do was to plant flowers. And Doris Kearns Goodwin realized when they cut the corner, they were standing on her flowers. And it just totally changed the perspective. And Doris Kearns Goodwin actually had a relationship with this older lady before she passed away. That night, when Doris was going to bed, she said, "I fell under a lot of conviction that my mother said our prayers together." And she goes to shut the door. And right before she shut the door, she said, "Doris, age and poverty are not a sin." I think we really think that way. And what are the benefits and the privileges of intergenerational relationships and caring for one another with honor and grace? This is a picture of Miss Margaret Cross, one of the founding members of Westside, holding my daughter, Andy Grace. Miss Margaret was very much so like a spiritual grandmother to me. I would go over and spend time with her and pray for her, and like my prayers did anything for her, and then she prayed heaven down on me every time. What a privilege it is that we have this opportunity. The question is, are you being intentional with it? Father God, we come before you today, and we are grateful for the opportunity of your word, God. God, we are so grateful for the privilege to call each other brother and sister in Christ. It's a blood-bought term. So God, I just pray today that maybe there's a conviction that falls, a sweet conviction on some of us of just, you know, I've been asking, but I really haven't been intentional of just calling that person and getting involved. And I've been trying to abdicate my responsibility of making relationships and getting involved. And quite frankly, it's really my responsibility. God, I just pray for encouragement in that area. God, I pray that Westside would be a church that generously and out of wisdom meets needs. But God, at the end of the day, I pray that we would understand what it is to treat each other with honor and grace. God, what would it look like if we were a church that believed the best in one another and then just sort of filled the gaps with trust and with grace? Holy Spirit, form us, compel us, change us. We pray this all in the holy and in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.